Let's start off with a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your mercies upon us today, giving us a new day and the strength to enjoy the new day and the life you've given us. Let us be reminded every day as we wake up that the new life you've allowed us to enjoy is part of us giving you glory. And let us do just that. Let us live for Christ and live for you, Lord, as we are called to do. And knowing that one day we will be in glory with you, and the better will be there. But until then, let us be diligent to be your people. Always and forever having our mindset upon giving you honor and glory in what we do. And always proclaiming your truth and your hope, your gospel to ourselves and to those around us. Help us today as we look at your word and strive to learn more of you, to have understanding of your truth, to have eyes that are opened, ears that hear your truth from your word, and a mind that just understands it as best as our feeble minds can. And then the heart, the desire to want it to live out so that you are truly glorified in what we do, in what we say, in what we think. And even when we sin, let us have our hearts always reflective on the reality that you are a merciful God who seeks to show mercy to those of your people who call out to you. And so let us always have a heart to call out to you even when we sin, even when we fail, and to seek always from you your mercies and that hope, and to even reconcile with those around us that we've hurt and we've sinned against. And that in doing all that, you are glorified all the more, that the world may see how great you are and how worthy you are of being honored and glorified. We just thank you for this time, Lord, for the privilege of being able to come together safely, securely, and comfortably, that you may be glorified, not just now, but throughout our days, each one of us, wherever you have us. For your honor, Lord. Amen. All right, we are continuing our study in the doctrines, particularly the doctrine of God. And we are examining his attributes. And when we started out, first off, let me ask, Soli Deo Gloria, what does that mean? Glory to God alone, exactly. And that's what we've been looking at. And as we've looked at the glory of God alone, and looked at the doctrines of Scripture, in particular, we're looking at the doctrine of God, which is often called theology proper. And we have seen thus far God in some of his attributes, and what of his attributes have we seen? I started at the beginning saying that we would divide up his attributes in two pieces or two groups. So the first group we looked at was what? Attributes that dealt with what? Remember? That's one of them. God's greatness. The greatness of God. And what were the attributes we've seen of God's greatness? Or let me start most recently. Last week, what did we see about God? What two attributes? Omnipresence. Omniscience. Omnipotence we saw before that. So we've seen the three omnis, as is often stated. What else have we seen about God that demonstrates his greatness? Self-existence? He's eternal? Immutability. He's unchanging. What else? Independent. One more. Why does he have to reveal himself to us? That isn't one of them, per se. What else is he? What do we have? His spirit, exactly. Unlike us, he doesn't have a corporeal body like we do. So these are all attributes of God that highlight the greatness of God. And when I say that, what do I mean by the greatness of God? Yeah, how much different? Or how much greater, for lack of a better word, it's using the same word to define itself, how awesome he is. These are often identified as his incommunicable attributes. The problem with using that word is that gets in people's minds that you can't understand them. That's not what incommunicable means. Given. I was thinking of a way to describe this, and this is exactly like a communicable disease. Why is it called communicable? Because you can catch it. You can have it. It's not that it can be communicated as we think of the word communicate. And that's what these attributes point to. How much greater transcendent he is in us. Well, the flip side is there's a lot of things we can learn about God and his attributes that highlight his goodness or his communicable attributes, how much it's like us and yet how different than us it is still the same. And that's what's so awesome about looking at that. And that's what we're going to look at in this next piece when we look at God's attributes. We're going to look at the attributes that are that highlight the goodness of God and how much we can comprehend that as we look at ourselves, and yet we still see how transcendent he is, even in these attributes of God and his goodness and in the ways that are like us. To a degree, or we are like him to a degree. Yeah, and that's why that's part of that incommunicableness. It's just the greatness of God highlights what we will never, in our own self, be like, because we can't come to that level of God. But when it comes to his attributes of his goodness or those that are communicable to us, those are things that we are to strive to be similar to. I hate to say be like, because we can never be God in his. Goodness, but man, we are supposed to strive to reflect God in all the ways that we can, in all the same way that he is. We'll get to that as we go along. So we're going to look at his goodness, the attributes of his goodness, and what do I mean when I speak about the attributes of his goodness? First off, is God good? Yeah. Let's look at, start off with Mark 10:18.
Test, test.
Who has Mark 10:18? All right, Peggy, does Andrew comes to mic.
And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone."
No one is good except God alone. What's it mean that God is good? Doesn't do evil, doesn't sin. That's a way of looking at it. That's going to be part of it. We'll get to that actually when we talk about his attribute of goodness. Webster's defines goodness or good as the qualities which constitute value, excellence, or perfection. It's more than just a moral perspective, but it's that which constitutes his value, his excellence, his perfection, and all that he is. In other words, we see this as moral goodness, or those qualities that reflect that of God in his perfection. And there's eight also attributes that we can look at, or that we're going to look at, that relate to his goodness. And some of them you may wonder, well, why is it goodness versus greatness? It doesn't mean, just because we're looking at his attributes of goodness, doesn't mean that they're not great. Doesn't mean that they're not a level above us that we'll ever be. It's just a way of dividing it up. And we're going to look at two, maybe three today, kind of see how we go on our time as we consider this. But the eight we're going to look at in particular over the next few weeks are his holiness, his sovereignty, his goodness, his love, his justice, his truth, his faithfulness, and his patience. And these are just a few. This is just a few of the attributes that we see clearly in Scripture that we'll look at. But you can go through Scripture and you'll identify things throughout your life, and you probably already have, that highlight his attribute in so many different ways. You can say something, Joe? Okay. So let's start with God's holiness. We're going to look at quite a few verses for this. Is God holy? Let's look at, well, when you think of God being holy, what's the, just out of curiosity, I mean, each one of us may have a different verse, but what is one verse or passage that you think of that really highlights that God is holy? Yeah, Isaiah 6 was the first one that came to my mind. Or the corresponding picture that we see in Revelation, which is the same picture in the same scene that John has. Moses encountered God in the burning bush. That's another one that really highlights God's holiness. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground, Moses. And it's like, and Moses trembles when he finds out what's in front of him. Goodness gracious, when Israel is at Mount Sinai. And that's, they see his holiness in all the, his being, in all of creation reacting as he comes down. And it terrifies them. And what's interesting is God says, it's good, Moses, that they're terrified. They ought to be terrified. That's the truth. Yes, he is holy. We see that in Isaiah, in the 1 Samuel 2 also speaks of that. Leviticus, all throughout the law and the working out of the law is very clear. Even see it in the New Testament in many ways. And most importantly, we see it in Christ himself. What's it mean that God is holy? When you think of God being holy, okay, so here's another question. When you think of God being holy, what do you think of normally? Say again. Okay, distinct. Yep. Okay. Okay, so someone else, what do you think of when you think of holiness of God? Yeah. Most of us, yep, think of sin, think of the moral aspect of God. Yeah. Undefiled, pure. But and that is not wrong to think of that, because that's part of it. But what would be wrong, if I might say that, is to define God's holiness only in that. Actually, as Joe was pointing out, and this is what I was going to drive to, is holiness of God is way more than just his moral characteristic. As Joe pointed out, the word in the Old Testament, or in the Hebrew, highlights that uniqueness, the separateness of God, as opposed to just being common, in God, as a commonness. It's the same in the New Testament. The word used for holiness highlights his separateness from those things that are profane. Things that were dedicated to God were separated out for God alone. They weren't part of that everything else. Go ahead, Joe. Yeah. We've seen that in his characteristics, his attributes, that God is unchanging in who he is, and that's part of his distinctiveness, part of his holiness. Unlike us, we don't have, you know, we talked about about immutability, we are so contrary to that because we are so mutable. Not just in our being growing, in our bodies growing as we've seen our kids, but in our day-to-day emotions, right? I mean, we could be on 1 minute on cloud 9 and the next minute we could be at the very bottom. We could be as happy as all can be with somebody and something happens and we just flip on them. And it could be just like that, right? Yeah. And not because we're bipolar, by the way. It could just be the case. Well, and that highlights the fact that because we see that in God, and that God is not just morally holy, but there's much more about Him, there's two ways we have to look at God's holiness. And we need to understand that. And this is what we're going to look at for a little bit. One way to look at it, and I'm just going to use some titles to define it, but that is God's majestic holiness or His transcendence. This is that separateness that Joe was talking about. He's transcendent above us. What does it mean to be transcendent? We've already talked about this, but just to refresh our memory. To be distinct, to be different, to be above is the way I often think about it, is just being higher than. You transcend that which is around you. That points to His separateness or His distinctiveness from all His creation. Someone look at for us, 1 Samuel 2:2. And someone else, Exodus 15:11. So two verses, 1 Samuel 2:2, and someone else, Exodus 15:11. Who has 1 Samuel 2:2? Okay, Peggy does, and in Exodus 15:11, Jeremy.
There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God.
There is no one like the Lord. There is none beside you. There's no one, nothing else like the Lord. Just get that in your heads. And Exodus 15:11.
Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?
Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in wonders. When it speaks of creation giving glory to God, it's creation itself and all its differences that glorify God as a distinct being beyond His creation and beyond us. That's why it's so important for us, as we talked about last week and before, how we cannot look at God as part of something. He is omnipresent, but He's not in everything in the sense of He's everything. He's the chair, He's the bird, He's the rock. He is far above it. And it's wrong, for a pantheist who thinks God is everywhere in the sense of He is everything. That denigrates Him. That's why He said, you cannot make an image of Me, because to make an image of God is to demote God in His greatness. We need to make sure we understand that, so we keep God as God, who He really is. That's why when we see the glimpses of God, Isaiah in a throne room, and he's seeing this majesty, and there's really nothing he's seeing, but he knows he's in the presence of this almighty being, and he trembles. And the angels tremble, and we see in Revelation the 24 elders tremble. And we understand why they're throwing down their crowns as great kings. Because before this being, there is nothing. So he's transcendent. He's holy in His greatness, in who He is. All of the laws that we see, I don't know if you ever wonder about it. It has become really exciting for me to read, and you're probably thinking I'm crazy. But when I read through Leviticus, I get really jazzed. And that's a hard book to read. But what started helped me understand this was being taught, thanks to Joe and a few others, really being shown on how all the laws God designed, and especially the food laws, which are probably the hardest ones to read, like what in the world, but really how they are designed, they were designed to show Israel and designed to show us and me today of how unique and holy, what it is to be holy, to be distinct, to be different. And as I caught that, and as I began reading through those again, I began to realize what God is really showing us is Himself in all these laws. Even though they're using things like animals and other weird things, like you don't mix two types of material to make a piece of cloth or clothing. Everything has to be one only. We do today. Are we in sin? No, but because we should understand what it means to be holy, distinct, different, pure, as their God was pure, unlike them. They were so mixed in their beings. And yet they need to strive to be holy as God is holy. That's why God says, be ye holy as I'm holy. O Israel, O people of God, we need to strive to be distinct and different. Now, how can we be holy? Unlike God. God is way beyond us. But how do we be holy like God? That's the way we do it. How does that show that we're holy? And then you're right, Nick. So how does that show we're holy? We're not like the world. We are so set apart. When God calls us to be holy, He's asking us to be unlike the world around us and unlike what we were, as is made clear by Paul in the New Testament. We too ourselves were like that, like them, like those around you, O people of God. But don't be that way. We are to be holy. That's why when you live, you may not catch this, but when you are living your life and you're living it in a reflection of God's way, it does strike people as different. And yes, some folks may laugh at that, but the reality is a lot of them kind of are set off by that because they've never seen what that looks like and they don't understand the need for that. And a lot of folks, as much as they may ridicule you, if they even do, they actually, there's a strange way in your mind, a sense of respect for being willing to stand up for what you know is right, or just doing things differently. You know, when you are in a relationship, when you're married to somebody, and the fact that you're able to say that we're together, and it's not because we have a fine and dandy and happy relationship, and everything is, you know, roses and sweet smelling perfumes, but even in the rocky times, and even in the very very, very rocky times, you know, a husband and wife stay together, that speaks volumes to a world that has families that are fractured left and right. And there's no reality to that concept. And they're so quick to abandon. Unfortunately.
Look at how they dress. And that's been set forth in the law.
Yeah.
Yep. The men that don't put the beard, wear these black hats and everything, all black clothes. I mean, it was designed by the Old Testament to make them distinct and separate
from everything.
The Orthodox people still do that, and they kind of stand out as well.
Yeah.
So sometimes all on the external, not necessarily the heart.
Yeah.
Of course, the New Testament
goes internally. And we still saw. To differentiate you, especially when it came to Israel and its relationship with its neighbors around them. That was really, really a big thing for Israel and its neighbors. Even in the New Testament, that's half the battle Jesus is facing and that he's working through. And I'm putting that lightly when he comes to his confrontations with the Pharisees and with even some of the Jews, is dealing with that external desire to want to be what they think is holy versus what the Lord's desire to have the heart holy. That circumcised heart, not just circumcised flesh. The circumcision was a point to highlight what should have been in the heart for Israel. Unfortunately, it wasn't that case. So the holiness, we have that idea of his holiness and his transcendence and his separateness from all of his creation. It's not just a moral distinction, but it's a distinction in his being. But there is a moral side to his holiness. There is that moral holiness that we have to look at. And that's what we often think of, right? His moral holiness. Now, what's that moral holiness? What is that? It says that that perfection of God in virtue of which he eternally wills and maintains his moral excellence. He abhors sin and demands purity in his moral creatures. See, this is a different aspect of his holiness that does relate to his morality in his being, in what he demands, and what he loves or doesn't love, in the sense of he abhors that which is sin, that which is evil. Put in our own words, it's a separateness from evil or from sin that highlights a moral or ethical idea within himself. And that idea is what that ideal is what he's communicating to us as a people. I mean, in the Garden of Eden, he communicated it right away. And he has, throughout all his law and the gospel, he communicates that to us constantly so that we can understand what it is to be like God in this sense of holiness, morally holy. Joe. And the fault with that, because that's what I was leading to. Someone read Isaiah 6, 1 through 6.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar.
What made Isaiah afraid? Did you pick up on that? That he was unclean. It's amazing. He's in the throne room of the Most Holy, and he's not terrified of the greatness. He goes, I see moral perfection in all his perfection, and I see I am not. Woe is me. I am ruined. I'm standing before moral perfection, and I see how I am not, and I deserve destruction. It is interesting. That's what terrified him. When he saw himself, it wasn't just that he was I'm an ant before the foot of a giant person. Oh no, I am morally, absolutely morally nothing compared to this perfection. Everything. And six is a beautiful response of a glorious God. as a seraphim flies down with a coal and he cleanses them. That's just amazing. We see it in again in Job, and I'll read Job 34:10, and he says, "Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do no wrong." When you read through Job and get to the very end of Job, and on and on and on, you know, Job and his three friends go back and forth, and then lo and behold, who appears at the very end? You know, God Himself appears in all His goodness and queries Job. And it's Job's responses are interesting to me. It always has struck me. After all God says to Job, in particular, after all Job has said, then Job answers in 42, Job 42, 1 and 2, 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 also. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you," and he's talking to God, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my own ear, and now my eyes see you, and I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. All I've said is nothing. I have said nothing compared to how great and glorious you are, and you've given me the privilege of seeing and hearing you, and I repent. What's amazing in all this, and all that Job says, from beginning to end, God says, "Job, you're right." God is holy in his being, in all that he is, and all that he demands in his moral perfection. How is his holiness manifested? We've already talked about some of this. We see it in his laws, right? We see it in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a phenomenal picture of God's holiness. And how the tabernacle, in every piece of its design, the Lord was showing Israel, "I am different. I am holy." It is interesting to study that. Even the way it was set up and the camp of Israel was set up when they were on the march. And how you have the tabernacle, the tent, and then the curtain fence around it to protect, you know, people from going in to see God, this holy God. And then you had the Levites, who were the holy people, around that to keep the common Israelite out of there, you know, that precinct. And it just grows and grows, showing them that God is unlike anybody, any of them. He's holy in all his being, in all his moralness, unlike Israel. What's the greatest picture of holiness that we see in Scripture? Thank you, the Lord Jesus. And where do we read or where do we hear about the Lord Jesus and the tabernacle and the laws and the gospel? Where do we hear about all that? Or where do we see it all? The other picture of his holiness? His own word. His word is where we see his holiness proclaimed over and over again. It is in his holiness that we need to come before him and glorify him. And his holiness highlights his goodness as he communicates to us the need to be holy like him. And we see what it means. And we see that standard of holiness, as Job pointed out, in God himself. In being distinct from those around him, we are to be distinct from the world around us, who is in sin and darkness and enslaved like we were once. And we need to be distinct in our conduct, in our morality, like God is. And his perfection in morality is that standard we're to strive for. That's what our desire is to be. Which is why when we do fail that, we should be quick to come back and correct it through seeking forgiveness from God and from the man that we have offended. By the way, it's interesting how that alone, when you realize you've sinned or you've hurt somebody and you go back to them, that alone is a shock to the world. That's not a concept they believe or understand. When you say, "Forgive me, I've done you wrong." When they would never think of it. I mean, yeah, they were angry and offended by it. But for you to come back is even a greater shock. And God says, God still calls us to be holy, even when we sin, to make correction for that. Part of the law was to show Israel the need for that. Hence, they had to go back continually and offer sacrifices because they are continually a sinful people. But God is the continually merciful God that forgives. Now, God is holy. We need to be mindful of that. We need to glorify our God for His holiness displayed in every way to us. And like all of creation, we need to proclaim that holiness, not just in singing songs of praise, but in our life lived out in holiness unto Him every day. God is also sovereign. We're going to touch on that one. By the way, are there any questions on His holiness before I move on? Think of anything later on or this week, feel free to ask next week. God is sovereign. Now, what's it mean to be sovereign? What's it mean to be, in general, what's it mean to be sovereign? Absolute ruler. It's a way of looking at it. Control. Independence. Because you're the absolute ruler. Power, authority, that you can do what you want. You rule. That's the idea of sovereign or sovereignty. What does it mean that God is sovereign? There's lots of examples we can look at. There's scriptures throughout Genesis 14 or 22, I mean 47, Jeremiah. There's in Acts, we see that picture. In Revelation, we see it over and over and over again in Revelation. Where is one picture of God's sovereignty in Scripture that we really see Him as a sovereign God above all other sovereignties? I mean, maybe I'm giving it away by saying that. In Scripture. This is one of the most profound pictures of God's sovereignty to me in Scripture, and it's really instructive. Actually, that's a great one, and that is highlighted. I thought of that too when I was thinking about this question. The grace of the resurrection. Yeah, that's beyond all things. Now what really highlighted to me His sovereignty is really... interesting that confrontation He has. It's not really a confrontation on His part, but it's another sovereignty on earth who confronts and tries to be, tries to confront the sovereign God, and that's Nebuchadnezzar, who is pictured in Scripture clearly. Now, Pharaoh, by the way, is pictured as the absolute sovereign king. But interestingly enough, the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar in particular is, in my mind, designed to highlight a man's sovereignty as absolute ruler. I mean, we know in history how absolute King Nebuchadnezzar was, horribly absolute. And he comes before and confronts the sovereign God. And the sovereign God turns him into an animal, basically. And he's even warned. He's warned, "Oh, king, change your heart now. You know, avoid this. You can avoid this, oh king." As the Lord sends him the message, and only Daniel can interpret it. And the king ignores it, and one day he's walking on his roof, and "How great I am. I'm the greatest there ever is, and no one else would be like me." And I could just hear God laughing now. Yeah, okay, whatever. And for however long, 7 periods, where he was mad as an animal. And then the Lord finally changed him. And it's that expression that you read in chapter 4, as he's proclaiming to all his kingdom and all his realm, there is no God greater than Daniel's. And you can see in his eyes the revelation, and his mouth and his heart of going, "I have seen the greatest there is. Who am I but nothing?" That's the same picture we do see with Pharaoh. Yeah. Or Psalm 2. The kings and the princes are rage against this God. He warns them. He even warns them. I've set my king on his throne. All the kings will bow down to you. And then that king warns the kings. Just bow down. Just worship him. And we get to the resurrection and we see all him and all his sovereignty and all that sovereignty that points to his power and all that he is. How do we define God's sovereignty? God, in a simple act, goes out towards himself as the highest good and towards his creature for his own name's sake and is thus the ground of their being and continued existence, as one writer, Burkhoff, put it. God's absolute rule over his creation, in other words, it's God's absolute rule over his creation so that he does what he wants to do and continues to do so with his creatures for his own glory to accomplish his own plan day after day after day. And there's two aspects, and I'm going to look at this probably next week, but there's two aspects to his sovereignty we must look at. That's his sovereign will and his power. His omnipotence is an aspect of that to a degree, but his sovereignty is much, much different. And we need to see that difference in both his will and his power and that sovereignty that God does what he wants to do because he's the absolute ruler over all things. And he's, and unlike that idea of him being a watchmaker who's made the clock, winds it up and walks away, he is still tinkering with his clock, if I might use that illustration, which is a poor illustration. He's still actively moving and interacting with his creation day after day and in our lives day after day. And that should give us great comfort to know that we have a God who doesn't just set us to go and no longer is able to control what is happening in our lives, but he's moving within us and acting within us. And sometimes I will admit, you kind of get frustrated when things in life are rough and not going quite so well. If you really grasp this, it could be frustrating, thinking, God, if you're in control, what's going on? Or maybe you're not quite that nice and you're saying a little bit more angrily. And then sometimes when you understand God's sovereignty, it may get frustrating because life does get frustrating. But there's other aspects of God that we will look at, especially next week, that should temper our reality and understanding of God's sovereignty and all his continued authority and power and moving in our life. Because it is all for his glory and all for his good. And that's something we need to grapple with. So we're going to hold off right there. We're going to pick this up next week as we look at the two aspects of his sovereignty, both his will and his power, and how what that means for us as his people. God is holy in all that he is and all his morality, all that he demands of us as his people. And as we know that he's holy, we can understand what it means for us to be holy. And as we know that he is sovereign in all things, as the absolute ruling God over all his creation and over all creation, there's a sense of comfort we can live with and a sense of reality that he's still working within our lives, which is a good thing. Because it's nice to have some sanity, or at least for me. It's nice to be able to go, all right, this happened, even though it may not be to what my pleasure is. It's nice knowing you are behind it, Lord. Because that makes sense. It's not just a capricious evil or chance, but it's the design of my God. Now we know we should study and know God's attributes, all that God is, because it's all of God is that helps us temper our dealing with the rest of God and when we confront him in ways that are seemingly not so nice for us. But God is always good. God is always good. Real quick, Joe. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. You're. Amen. Amen. You're ahead of me. Actually, I was trying to get to that because next week we're touching God's goodness. It is so terribly exciting. I was going through this last night. And when you match up His holiness or His sovereignty with His goodness, it makes everything make sense. And it also causes us to realize we have to be careful about our definition of goodness. And I'm just going to get ahead of myself. Be careful about how you define goodness. And don't define it based upon your perspective. We have to keep in mind that God is absolutely good. Let's stop right there because I will get ahead of myself and I do got to stop. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for showing us all of you and how exciting it is to know of you. Exciting it is to know that you are holy and what that means. You are above. You are unlike any other God that man has proposed, for you are above. And it's nice to know that I am serving a God who is well beyond creation. And it's nice to know that you have set that standard for me to live beyond what is around me. A standard that you will grant me to strive for and to be able to do because you are a good God. And that you are a powerful, sovereign God still acting and working in your creation. So things that occur that are good, I can give you praise for as the giving God. And the things that to me seem bad, I can praise you still as the God who gives only that which is good to me for your glory and for my good. And help me temper myself and my mind with that truth that you are a sovereign God who is truly holy, desiring and working for your purpose and your goodness only. May I praise you in all that, in every moment of my life. In every joy and every sorrow, that you may be magnified. And in doing so, may I live wholly unto you for your glory. Amen.